Well, beloved, make your way back to chapter 1 of Luke as we prepare to look at verses 67 through 80 this morning. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. This is God's word to us. So we have gathered here this morning to worship Him. And I pray that God would do exactly what we just prayed. I hope we prayed. Lord, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Beginning in verse 67, the Lord says this. And His father, Father Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Then the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, our God, our Creator, our life giver, we come to You and we present ourselves, I pray, with humble hearts. Lord, seeking to hear from You, our God, to hear from You words of light and life and peace. Oh, Father, I pray that just as You filled Zacharias to proclaim this by the power of the Spirit, that Your Spirit would cause us to receive it, that You would cause us to see and hear You as You desire us to, that You would exalt Christ, that we would see His glory, and it would cause us to be lifted up in our inner spirits and our minds and our hearts, and we might worship Him and worship You rightly. And then we might respond by serving You as You call us to. Oh Lord, only You can do this by the power of Your Spirit. I pray that You would cause this word to bear much fruit in us, and You would receive the glory. So Lord, I pray You'd come into our hearts and minds, and You drive out whatever needs to be driven out, whatever we've brought in with us from the week, whatever clings to us and pulls us down, whatever clings to us and distracts us and calls our hearts and minds to be jumping here and there and everywhere, whatever takes us away from You, Lord, I pray that You would have mercy on us, and You'd come and You would drive all that away, and You would capture us under You and Your speaking to us through Your perfect word, and that it would be sanctifying to us. It would make us more like Christ and set us apart, and You again would get the glory. And oh, Father, I pray that You would have mercy on those who do not know Christ here today. You always act out of mercy, and so it would only be mercy. It's mercy You came to us, and it would be mercy that we call upon You, a God who is full of loving kindness and grace, that You would, Lord, come in a shining light and cause the light of Christ to be seen by faith in those who never have. Oh, Lord, come in a mighty way. Capture their minds and hearts, Lord. Lord, free them. Free them from the enslavement of sin, and cause them to then be captured under you and see you as they need to see you, as you rightly are. And may you come and cause new life to be birthed in hearts. And may you, again, receive the glory, because this is all of you and by your power and your grace. And you would receive another member of the choir that will worship you forever. Oh, Lord, make much of you today. Build your people, build your church, in both building us and sanctifying us, those who are in faith, and bringing new ones into faith, Lord. This is only a work you can do, though. Therefore, we come before you and plead to our God, who is so full of mercy. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we looked at the story, the narrative about the birth of John the Baptist and all that happened around that event. And what we saw is what we've been seeing throughout the story of both Jesus and John the Baptist, and that God's hand was all over it. You know? God's presence was just all over the happenings that took place there when John the Baptist was born and brought into this world. It was just self-evident, as even the people there declared. You know, it's God's hand certainly on this child. Now, because of that, we look to see, well, then, well, how was God so evident? How did we see God there in that story? And remember, we saw three truths about God revealed. First, we saw that it was evident that God was a God of great mercy. It was even declared there that because He had come and blessed Elizabeth with a child and her barrenness and her advanced age, that God had mercy on Elizabeth, great mercy, and it was seen by all, and they rejoiced. And then we also saw that God is a God who always fulfills His word, always keeps His promises. And we saw that in the whole passage, because with the birth of John, this was the fulfillment of God's word to Zacharias, that He would give them a son in their old age, and his name would be John, in which they all came to full assurance of faith as they both, Elizabeth and Zacharias, declared that, right? And then lastly, we saw that God is a God of great power and amazement and should be feared. And you can see that in more than one way, but we saw it, I think, most acutely, and that's when the people saw it most acutely, is when Zacharias, in that moment that he had previously doubted, remember? And when Gabriel had announced, and because of that he was struck dumb, he could not speak for a long time. But in that moment that he by faith wrote on that tablet, his name is John, God amazingly loosed his tongue for the first time in a long time. And he began to speak, and everybody saw that, right? And they saw God move with power in that moment. And fear came upon all those who were around them. Now, that really brings us up to our passage for today, because what we have is the second half of this story. And what we have here is, as Zacharias' tongue, by the power of God, was then loosed in that moment, we see that he began to praise God. And what exactly did he say is what's revealed to us here in these verses 67 to 80, as Zacharias praised God, right? How did he praise God? Well, if we just look at the first couple of verses, I think it becomes evident that Zacharias praised God because of and for the great redemption, the great salvation that he was about to accomplish for his people. You see that in verse 68 and 69, he declares that God has visited them. He's visited his people and accomplished redemption for them. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us, for them, in the house of David, his servant. Zacharias is obviously talking about the salvation and redemption that he's about to accomplish through the coming Messiah, because is not Jesus the horn of salvation that he speaks of? Is that he is of the house of David, as we've spoken of often. So Zacharias, in this moment, as he's filled with the Spirit, right, praises God for the salvation and redemption that God is about to bring about and accomplish. And it was this moment that brought it about in him, because his son had just been birthed, and his son was to be the forerunner of the Christ. So he knew Jesus, the Savior, would soon be coming, and he would accomplish this. And so the Holy Spirit just causes him to proclaim praise and worship of God as he does. It's just evident. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that this would be the source of his praise, is not the salvation that God works for his people a reason to praise him and worship him. I say, oh yes, it is a great reason that his people, we should never get over it either, by the way, just so you know, right? We never get over this, just like the Israelites never got over being freed from the Egyptians and their slavery and the salvation he brought to them back then. We as his people never get over the fact of God's bringing salvation to his people that he accomplished through Christ. It is a praiseworthy, always praiseworthy accomplishment that the Lord has done. And so I want us to see that more clearly in this passage. That's what I hope as we continue through this. Let's see, well, why is it so praiseworthy? Well, as we look through this, we're going to see, I think, several aspects of this salvation and redemption that God has accomplished for his people. And each and every aspect is praiseworthy, you know, each and every one. And this is not exhaustive, by no means. This is not every aspect of salvation revealed here, but there are several. There are several. There's going to be five that we're going to look at. That's what I want us to do. Five aspects, right, of redemption, of salvation that God has accomplished for us through Christ. And each and every one's praiseworthy. So there's no wonder Zacharias is praising God for the redemption that he has is about to accomplish for his people. Yeah, remember, Zacharias is, it's about to happen. We can look on and go, well, he's already done it. So we have even more reason to praise him, I believe, by faith. So what are these aspects that are praiseworthy about the redemption that God has accomplished for us through the coming Messiah, through the Messiah that has come on our perspective? Well, first I want you to see deliverance from our enemies. Deliverance from our enemies. Look at verse 71. It says here very plainly, right, that just as he had spoke through the prophets, this salvation, this horn of salvation he would raise up for David, that this would bring salvation or deliverance, which is another translation, which I prefer, from our enemies. And just so we have clarity on what that means, he says, those who hate us, right? So these are real enemies. God's people have real enemies. They hate us. And you know, when people hate you, they have hostility towards you and they desire what? They desire your destruction. They desire your demise. That's what real hate does. That's why hate begets what? If it's allowed to go, murder, right? So understand that as people of God, we have enemies who hate us. This should be evident to us in our world today, because the hatred toward anyone who would be of Christ and stand for Christ and the truth of Christ today, right, in a bold way, that you feel the hatred. The world comes with hatred toward that. Now, we've got brothers and sisters all over this world who feel this hatred a lot more acutely than we do right now, right? They feel it in a very real way. They're physically persecuted. They're in prison. They're beaten. They're attacked. They have their homes burnt down. Their churches burnt down. And many of them are slaughtered. If you want to see the level of hatred that's out there toward God's people, it's very real. And as I've said before, I think unless you're just asleep, that you can see that the walls are closing in on us too. You know, this unprecedented, I don't know, time and era of God's protection on us in this culture, I believe God's bringing that to an end, and you're seeing that wall, those walls close on us as well. So we have very real enemies, brothers and sisters, as people of God. But now, from Scripture, we should know that there's a greater enemy behind all that, right? Scripture tells our struggle's not with what? Flesh and blood. It's against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of heavenly places, right? So who's behind all that? The demons, the demonic power. Satan, who's the ruler of them all. He's the one behind the hatred in the world, right? He's the one that stirs that all that up. Satan is God's people. He's their very real enemy. We sang about that, didn't we? In Mighty Fortress is our God. He's the one who seeks to work us woe. Why? He hates God. Literally, hostile to God, and therefore he hates his people. And he's always seeking then their demise and their destruction, a very powerful foe. But praise God, right? Well, we've been delivered from that enemy. Do you? I want you to understand that here today, right? That it, the enemy is still active, okay? He hasn't been put completely to end yet. But I want you to understand that Satan, this real enemy that God's people have, has been defeated by Christ already. He did that when he came and went to the cross and took upon himself, right, the very wrath of God that we deserve. When he did that, he broke Satan's back. And he broke the power that Satan has as the enemy of God's people. When Christ went to the cross, he delivered us from the great enemy of Satan. Now, he can and does continue to stir up the passions of lost people in this world to come against us as Christians. We can still see the remnant of that. And that will continue to happen until Christ comes back in the final time and puts all enemies underneath his feet. Right? But I want you to understand that in the reality of things, we have a great enemy who hates us, but he has been defeated already. Christ has done that. Again, how? Well, he went to the cross and he took upon our sins upon himself, and therefore the punishment for our sins, and he paid that in full. What did he do? Well, he defeated sin and death in that moment. When he rose from the grave 3 days later, he declared that victory. And these are the tools by which Satan has power. It's sin and death, right? This is how he has power over anybody. People, when we're still lost, are enslaved to their sin, and we can be lured along and tempted by Satan to do his bidding. And he has power over us, and he leads us right on into death on that path of destruction. But when sin and death were taken and defeated, Satan himself was defeated. And for the believer, I want you to understand that Satan has no power over you. Jesus not only came and defeated the penalty of death for you, but now he defeated your sins. So Satan cannot make you do anything. Now you can foolishly, and we can foolishly submit ourselves to our sins once again. Right? But I want you to understand that when Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, he, right, defeated those, and they have no power over us. We can now walk in victory following Christ, right? Following him as he desires us to, and we don't have to give in to these things. Before salvation, you can't say that. You're enslaved to it. You have no choice. But after salvation, the reality is, now, people are deceived. I want to make sure you understand this. Satan has been defeated, and he has no power over you. Does he come against you? Yes. But he has no power to make you do anything. So understand, praise God, he's delivered us from our enemies forever. And this is reason for much praise and honor and worship to God that our main enemies have been defeated, period. It's hard for us because, it won't be complete till he comes back and he puts all enemies under his feet and he sets up the rule and reign. It's going to be beautiful, right? That's what we long for because sometimes we feel it. But the reality is in this spiritual realm, our enemies are defeated already. We already had the victory. Christ won the victory. It's nothing you did. Don't get me wrong. Christ did it. But because he did it, the power to walk in victory and walk in victory over your sins and walk in victory over Satan's temptation is yours. Just walk by faith. Believe that true. It's reality. Now, for the lost person, you can't say that. You have no victory. You're a slave to your sin. And chained to it. You're like the bull, right? You ever seen a great big bull have a ring in his nose? Then his little old man or little boy actually can come up and grab that ring and he take that bull wherever he wants it to. Because he's led by that. That's the way we are when we're lost. You know, he can come and cause you do his bidding. You think you're free, but you're not. You're enslaved to him. But it doesn't have to be that way. Right? Victory comes to those when what? In Christ. Will you not turn to him today? Be free from your sin. Turn to him and trust Christ. In him we have victory because our enemies have already been defeated. Listen, I want you to know you have an enemy if you're lost. And they're powerful. It's sin and death and Satan. And it will lead to your demise and destruction. But there is freedom and deliverance in Christ. He came and he did what? He set the captives free. He did that once and for all. then if you will turn to Him and trust in Him, you can be free indeed. There is victory in Christ. He has delivered His people from their enemies, from our enemies. That's the first aspect that we see here. Second aspect of salvation, redemption that Christ has accomplished, I don't want you to see here, is fulfillment of His covenant. Fulfillment of covenant. Look at verses 71 and 72. I'm sorry, 72 and 73. Here we're told that when the God sent Christ into the world, that He did this with an eye to His promises that He made to His people. Specifically, He did this with an eye toward the oath and the covenant promises that He swore to Abraham, right? And all the fathers of the nation of Israel, Isaac and Jacob and all those, the oath which He swore to them, right? So what this is telling us is that when Christ came, the work that He was to accomplish would be the fulfillment of all those promises that God made to His people way back in Genesis. The promises of what? Life? Blessing? Salvation? Oh, the beautiful promise that through His seed, Abraham's seed, that He will be a blessing to the nations. Even the promise of an inheritance of a land forever, an inheritance. All those promises were fulfilled in Christ. And so you would see that would be great reason, I would hope, for people of God to praise Him. Oh, You have answered Your promises. You have fulfilled exactly what You swore to us in Christ. There's the fulfillment. He accomplished it all. And that is, as I think I explained that last week, that extends to us. This is not just Abraham and the Jews by birth, physical birth, right? We who are by faith believers are children of Abraham. And therefore, all these covenant promises are to us as well. And so when Christ accomplished all these promises that He made to His people, that's for us, beloved. We have our hope, right, in God because of His word to us, His promises, and they were fulfilled in Christ. So praise God, we can know His promises are already fulfilled. His promises are already fulfilled. Now, a couple of things about the fulfillment of His covenant promises I want you to see here. Number one, see, it's portrayed to us as Him remembering His covenant. You see that? Now, when we think of remembering, don't we think of somebody, we have knowledge of something and then it's gone, we forgot it, and then it came back, right? And remember, well, that's not what God does when He remembered His covenant. God never forgot it. It never, the promises He made were never gone from His mind. They were always there. God promised He would do it, and He always remembered He would do it. He just wouldn't do it till when? Till the exact point in time He had planned to do it. The thing with, from man's perspective, is it seemed like forever. Right? We can look on it and, no, it wasn't forever. It was just right here from one book to the other. But there was generations and centuries for God's people that He made the promise and then He acted. So because of that, it was forever. And because they were made to undergo the weight and burdens of many afflictions and calamities during all of that time, it was from their perspective like, God, has He forgotten? Did God not promise? Did He not say? And so then when He finally does act, it's like, oh, God remembered. He did remember, right? He has not forgotten us. And so you can see from Zacharias' point of view and all the God's people at that time, oh, God has remembered. He has not forgotten us, right? Surely you can relate to that. We talk about in our own little lifetime. We know God's promises to us, and sometimes He makes us languish, and just, you know, for us, just a few hours is too much. And we go, has God forgotten me, right? But we see here, God never forgets His people. His promises are all, He always fulfills them. And listen, beloved, all His promises are fulfilled in Christ already. Well, it's the same. See, all the good to us is because of Christ and what He did. Everything he's promised us has been fulfilled and will ultimately be fulfilled when we experience it through Christ. It's already been done. So we should look at it and go, God has remembered. Praise God. This is a done deal. It should give us great confidence and peace and faith. Now, the second thing I want you to notice that he says that this covenant fulfillment, him remembering it and doing what he said to do, that it all comes out of mercy. Do you see that? Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers. Right? To show mercy. This is the grace and mercy truly are the fountains from which all God's goodness towards his people comes. Abraham didn't deserve it. Isaac didn't deserve it. Jacob certainly didn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. Every good thing he does is all out of mercy. And you see that in just him keeping this covenant promise towards his people. Showed mercy to them because they deserved it in no way, shape, or form. Oh, how we need to understand this and let this humble us, right? That we don't deserve anything. But we get so much undeserved mercy and grace from God in redemption and salvation and what he has done for his people. It's all out of mercy. So we see the fulfillment of his covenant. The third aspect that I want you to see here today is enablement to serve. Enablement to serve. Look at verses 74 and 75. In these verses, revealed to us really is one of the great purposes for which he has saved us as his people. And that's the serving. Notice he talks about, again, delivering us. Again, this harkens back to our enemies, but it really harkens back to the Egyptians, as I spoke about earlier, and their enslavement of God's people. And how, what did God do? Well, he went in, right? They were in tyranny under the harsh taskmaster of Pharaoh, and they had no power to free themselves. They had no power to do anything that they would desire to do. They were under that enslavement. So God came in great power with his mighty right hand, and he delivered them, right, from that tyranny and brought them out from under that. But what I want you to see is one of the great purposes was not just to deliver them from the tyranny, right? That is great and wonderful. But it was so that they could now serve him in the way he desired for them to. Do you know that? That's what God said through Moses to Pharaoh. Let my people go so that, what? They might serve me, right? That was the call to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they might serve me or they might worship me at this holy mountain. That was the reason, one of the great reasons that we see here that God saves his people. So that now he would have a people that would serve him rightly. Matthew Henry says it like this. I love the way he said it, so I'm not going to try to re-say it. So he says this. He says, the good design of gospel grace is not to discharge us from, but to engage us to and encourage us in the service of God. Under this notion, Christianity was always to be looked upon as intended to make us truly religious, to admit us into the service of God, and to bind us to it, to quicken us in it. We are therefore delivered from the iron yoke of sin, that our necks may be put under the sweet and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus. You see that? God delivered us not just to deliver us from the consequences of our sin, but he delivered us from our sin and the power they had over us so that now we could serve God rightly. That's the great purpose for his people. It's one of the great purposes. It's a beautiful thing. And if you see this rightly, it's not something you dread or it's not a burden because the yoke of Jesus is sweet and easy, right? All that you seek is in Jesus. He's the good master. And this is, when you've been freed, you understand this is the good and right purpose. Now, I want you to look at three aspects of this service that's revealed to us in these verses. First of all, this service is to be without fear. Did you see that? We've been freed from our sin and the tyranny and enslavement to now, oh, we get to follow Christ and obey Him and serve Him as He desires. And when it frees us to do it without fear. Well, how so? Well, a couple of ways. First of all, we don't have the fear of our enemies hanging over us anymore. That's what I'm trying to tell you, right? Satan's powerful. He'll destroy you if you foolishly follow him, but you don't have to. You've been delivered from that. You've been delivered from all your enemies, right? Even if he stirs up the world to come against you, what are they going to do? They kill the body, right? Give that up, right? The victory is yours already. There should be no fear from our enemies because God has defeated them, delivered us from them. So that there's no fear there. Shouldn't be. But then two, we now have no fear of condemnation. When God has come and taken the wrath in our place, right? We can now draw near to God and serve Him in intimacy. We can have this happy communion with God. And we can draw near and we don't have the fear of His wrath breaking out upon us. We can draw near the throne of grace and serve Him without fear. Before that, no, unbelievers don't want to come near God. There's great fear there, and there should be. You get near the Word, you get near people worshiping God, and it just reminds you that I am a guilty sinner, right? And my sins deserve wrath. I don't want to be reminded of it, so they flee it. But oh, if we're a believer, we want to draw near and serve Him, right? And we can do it without fear. Doesn't mean we negate the holy reverence fear of God. That's what God's people truly, how they walk before Him. They fear God above all, rightly and reverently. But the fear of condemnation is gone. Because of that, you can draw near Him, as near as you can. The veil's been torn. Because the Son that He sent entered that by His own blood, made atonement for our sin, so that we could come in and walk closely with God. Do you not see the Old Testament? They couldn't get near God. They couldn't get near Him. If you got too close, you died. The high priest got to go once a year. He might not make it. But Jesus went in and did a work that we can come in and serve Him without fear. Oh, what a glorious truth that this is. So we serve Him without fear. Secondly, we're going to serve Him. Before serving Him, we're going to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. See that? We might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him. That's self-explanatory, but what does that mean? This means if we're really serving Him, what we're going to do is we're going to set ourselves apart, be set apart from the world and the things of the world, and serve Him in purity and holiness and righteousness according to the standard of His Word. Right? Again, this comes down to serving Him as He desires for us to serve Him. We can't serve Him half-heartedly here and there. No, it's in righteousness and holiness and purity. And the more we do that, the more we'll be set apart. This is what service of God looks like. He set us free from sin and the world and the love of the world so that we could serve Him in holiness and righteousness, and gave us the power to do so. Real quick, notice it's before Him. So it's not good enough for us to serve Him in what looks like holiness and righteousness before man. That doesn't matter, right? We dress it up, make it look like we're holy and righteous. God sees it all. We're before Him. So it's got to be real. It's from the heart, pure. God does that, but that's what He'll do, right? That's the evidence. Third aspect, it's all our days. What do you mean? Well, it's not, we don't serve God for a period of time and then we're done. We don't serve God by picking Him up and putting Him down. We don't serve God by serving Him on Sundays and the rest of the week's hours. We don't serve God by serving Him here and there. We serve God all our days. And that goes on forever into eternity, right? This is the call of the believer. And again, this is not, when we're seeing it rightly, it's not burdensome. It's not. When you take the gospel with you into these truths, it's like, oh, How could I do anything else? This is where joy and peace and life rest. I want to be in the presence of God as close as I can get to Him all my days. And it's only right when He did this work of salvation and saved you, He brought you into His family. How long did He bring you His family for? A few days? Only on Sundays? Forever! So therefore, we're freed now to serve Him forever. This is beautiful and it's right. And this we ought to praise Him for. So we see enablement to serve God. Christ accomplished that. See, before Christ, Him delivered us from enemies, we have no ability to do that. But with Christ, we do. And we can walk intimately with our God. It's beautiful. Fourth aspect, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Look at verses 76 and 77. In this passage, let me set this up. In these two verses, Zacharias' praise is still to God, is still for redemption, but the focus slightly shifts to the reality of his own son that's just been born, right? And he's praising God for this reality that John the Baptist has just been born. And so, well, who is this child of promise that he's received? Well, this is a child that will be called the prophet of the Most High. Why? Well, but he's the forerunner. He's going to go before you, Lord. He's going to go before you and prepare your ways. He's going to prepare his ways, right? We know that. That's what we see. So he's praising God for that. But what does that mean? He's preparing his ways. How does he go before Christ and prepare his ways? What's he do? Right? Well, he does this by his work of going out and calling all to repentance. This is the work by which he prepares the way for Christ. That was always John's message, the message of repentance. That was his baptism, the baptism of repentance. This is how he prepared the way of the Lord. Well, how does that prepare his way? Prepares his way in a couple of ways. First, if people will hear and receive that and will repent and turn from all this sin and clutter in their life, they'll now be ready to hear and receive Christ and hear His voice when He does come. But without that, your life and mind and heart are so full of clutter and sin and pursuits that are not of Him, you can't hear Him when He comes. So the way is prepared by Him. Repent from those things. Turn from those things. As I turn from those things that just captivate my heart and mind and I just go after, I'm not going to care about Christ when He comes. He can cry out as loud as He wants. My heart's engrossed in these things, right? I heard Norm Winkfield talk about it one time. It's like clearing your driveway, right? Your driveway can be so full of sin, Jesus has no room to come in when He comes. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get a wrong picture. Jesus wants to come in. He's going to come in. He'll blow it all up, okay? But the reality is the call is to repent from all those things that hinder us, right? And this can be true for the believer can get just, it's different, but it's similar. The believer can fall back in, again, by his own will, submit himself back under the desires of the heart that aren't of God, and he clutters his life up so much he can't follow God intimately. Right? So there's always this call to repentance, but this is the way that prepares the way for Jesus so you can hear Him. So that's one way He did it. Two, it's similar, but as He calls for people to repent from their sin, what's He doing? He's making people aware of their problem. I have sin. This sin is a problem because it's going to make me guilty before God. That will bring condemnation and judgment from God. He has to, right? Therefore, I need what? I need forgiveness of sins. I need a Savior. So He's preparing the way of the Lord by calling out people to realize they have a sin problem. So that when Jesus comes and says, I'm the answer to that, they will be ready for Him. You know, that's what He did when He said, behold, who? The Lamb of God. Who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. If you don't know you got a sin problem, you're going, oh, who cares? But if you know you have a sin problem, give me Jesus. I need forgiveness of sins. Right? See, we know this, but hear me. Oh, God is a holy God. And since he's a holy God, he is set apart and pure and perfect and righteous. That's his nature. Therefore, according to his nature, he can only bring justice on sin. Sin has to be punished. Why? Because that's what's right. All sin, all wrong has to be punished. That's righteousness, right? And so God, because of that, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Therefore, if anybody has sinned and we enter into the presence of God, what must he do? He must punish it by punishing the sin. No, the sinner, right? The source of it. And he must pour out his wrath upon it. So therefore, if we go into the presence of God, the problem is our sin, our sinfulness just requires his pour out his wrath on it. So what do we need? We need some way for our sins to be dealt with. There has to be some kind of remedy for this, or that's my only hope, right? Jesus, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the crux of the gospel, forgiveness of sins through Jesus. That's why Jesus is the only way, because it's what he did is the only means by which sins can be forgiven. How? When he went to the cross, he took our sins upon himself and the punishment and wrath for our sins, right? He's paid the punishment in full. Therefore, now God can forgive us and still be righteous because that sin has been paid for. Holiness has not been violated. Righteousness has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied in Christ. And so because of that, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can have them removed and washed from us. And Jesus is the only means by which that happens. And that's what Jesus accomplished. Praise God. This is not just an aspect of redemption. It's probably the greatest aspect of salvation. Because with forgiveness of sins, there is salvation. Without forgiveness of sins, there is no salvation. So do you understand? Jesus, this is his great work. And that's why when John, like when he called them to the knowledge of salvation was through the forgiveness of their sins. When they saw Christ and they believed by faith that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, not only the sins of the world, but they're my sins. When there was real faith in that, knowledge of salvation. Right? There's where salvation lies. Forgiveness of with forgiveness of sins, salvation. Without forgiveness of sins, no salvation. And so, yes, John had a great work. Because he's pointing to the greater work of Christ, that he provided a means for which people's sins could be forgiven. And he's the only one that could do it, and he's the only one that did do it, and he's the only one that ever would do it. That's why he could say, no one can come to the Father but what? But by me. That's why. That's why he had to go prepare a place for them. They couldn't come with him to God. They're in their sins. He had to go pay for their sins and our sins and all those who would trust in Christ. So I ask you here today, if you're lost, you don't know Christ, what are you going to do with your sins? What are you going to do with your sins when you go stand before God? Because they're there. He has to punish them. You can't hide them. He sees everything. You can't do enough good to make up for them. Your sins are still there. He sees your works as filthy rags, but even if he didn't, even if you could do all good before God from this moment on, your sins are still there. Your good works don't atone for your sins. You can't hope that God's just going to overlook them like some kind grandfather. It's like, oh, well, it's okay. God can't do that. He's just and righteous. What are you going to do with your sins? There's only one hope. It's to look and see Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, including your sins. If you will look upon him by faith and see him as the means of forgiveness for your sins, that he did this by grace and mercy and love. When you look and you see that and you take hold of that by faith, you have knowledge of salvation. There is no other way. And I pray right now, if you've got so much clutter in your heart and mind, you can't even hear this, oh, please repent and turn from it and hear the words of Christ. And believe and be saved. Forgiveness of sins is Christ's great work. It's the work we all need. It's the work we're going to be praising Him for forever. Read Revelation if you want to see that truth. Last one. Oh my. Okay, last one. Christ shines light into the darkness. This is what He does when He comes and works salvation. Look at the last 78 and 79. Zacharias just plainly depicts Christ when He comes as the one who will shine light. Right? You see it when he says in verse 78, He's the sunrise from on high and He shall visit us. He's the sunrise. Before He comes, there's no sun. Right? Tomorrow morning, before the sun rises, just look out. Is there any light? Maybe a little from the sun and moon, but that doesn't count, right? You know, it's dark. It takes it away. It's not till the sun comes up. That's what Christ does when He comes. The sun comes up and there's light. Well, what does He do? Well, three things He does when He shines. He shines light into our darkness so we can see. You understand? Before Christ and salvation, we're blind because we're sitting in darkness. Do you understand that? We think we can see. When we're lost, we think we see everything perfectly. But we can't see anything. All we can see is shadows and forms, and we get that wrong. Right? We don't know the right way to go. We think we do because we're in the dark. Well, when Christ comes, He shines light into that darkness so we can see things rightly. And what will we see? We'll see our sins, first of all, right? That's an act of mercy, right? The world says, oh, why would you be so cruel to tell people they're sinners? That's what they need. Because they're in darkness and they think they have no sins and they have no need for salvation. They have no need for Jesus and they keep going further from God because they can't see anything. They're in darkness, bound by Satan who keeps them in the dark. Do you understand that? Do you understand Satan, through the voices of the world, is constantly trying to blind you from the truth? He does not want you to see the truth of Jesus. He does not want you to look to Him by faith. He wants to keep you under the darkness of His lies that fill this world. But when Christ comes, He breaks through all that darkness and you can see it and you can see your sins. You can see God is holy and why He hates sin. And you can see your need for salvation. Christ, when He comes, He shines light in that darkness that we all sit in until He comes. It's a glorious work. Two, He shines light in our deadness so we can live. Do you see that? Until He comes and shines on us, we sit in darkness and the shadow of death. We're dead but without Christ. Right? Why? Because we're in those sins that we can't see rightly, and that just takes us right on to the path of death and destruction. But when Christ comes, He shines light into that, and not only does He allow us to see our sin and how God sees it and our need for salvation, but He shows us Christ and the means to life but through pardon of our sins. Where He comes and regenerates us in that great glorious work of grace, but that work causes us to see Christ rightly. There's life. I'm in deadness. If I stay here, destruction. There's life, and I believe it. And when that happens, you're drawn to Christ like a moth drawn to a flame. I got to have Jesus. I can't go nowhere else. I got to have Jesus. Because why? If I don't go to Jesus, I'm dead. But if I go to Jesus, there's life. And Christ shows that when He comes and shines. What a glorious work. Lastly, He shines light on our path so we know where to go. Right? When He does this, you notice the last part of our saving act, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you not, again, when you're in darkness, you don't know, You think you're on a right path, but the path brings misery and trouble and death at the end of it, right? There's a proverb that says the way of the transgressor is hard. You want to know why? Because he's on this darkened path of sin and he knows no better. And it just leads to misery, right? And there is no peace. Even those who seem to live a charmed life as a lost person have no peace. Deep within them, they're in misery. But when Christ comes and he shows that path, there's peace. Christ. Does he not bring peace? Oh, yes, he does. One, he brings peace between us and God, which is what we need. Before that, we're enmity with each other, right? And you don't want God as your enemy. Oh, but he brings great peace and reconciles us through that forgiveness of sins. And then, two, he brings us that peace we're all looking for. Complete and total well-being in the inner being, in the soul. When Christ comes and shines that light, he shows us there's a path. Oh, okay, let me just follow you, Lord. That is where peace is. He's the Prince of Peace. Oh, when Christ comes, he shines a great light indeed, doesn't he? And he brings light, and he brings life, and he brings peace. Oh, I ask you one more time, if you don't know Christ, just understand right now you sit in darkness. Do you not want to see light? Do you not want life and peace? I promise you, and I say that because God promises, if you will look to Christ by faith, if you will look with a heart that wants to see Christ rightly, if you will look with a heart that sees him as he truly is, you will be saved. He will shine light and he will save you. Will you not look to Christ and see him in all his glory? I'm telling you, you look by faith, you'll go and you'll run and you'll never turn back. Don't, the lie of Satan says, don't look to Christ. You're going to leave up all these things that bring you great joy in life, right? All these things that you're constantly having to redo because there is no joy, right? Oh, the life of the Christian is so boring and miserable and burdensome. It's a lie. There's no greater joy. There's no greater peace. There's no greater life but in Christ. And I want you to hear, see the light of Christ break through that line, that darkness right here. So I urge you with all that's in me, turn to Christ and be set free. Be brought from darkness to light and life and peace. He will save you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, when you came, and you sent your Son, and you visited us with a great light. Because of that, we who know you can praise you and worship you. Your redemption and salvation is something we should never get over. Every day should be a day we look to you and we walk in praise and joy and peace because we walk with you. Lord, how worthy are you of our worship. So I pray that this, all these beautiful truths of your redemption would just settle in our hearts and never leave us. Call us to this. See you as you are. You're so glorious. And Father, I also pray again for the lost. Please come by grace. Come. Shine the light. Let them see the beauty of Jesus. Be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.